Now, last time I got off into a lot of excursions. We already spent a long time in the book of Romans, and I was just going to give an overview of things to you to kind of pull it back together again, because when you spend so long in one book, you get off, you lose track of where you're at, of what the whole overall picture is. Communication is a nightmare. If you're trying to get ideas across, because you have, as I've said before, in the first place, you have that receptor of the brain, which is affected by all of the diverse factors of life, genetics, environment, and so forth, which have pretty well fixed what is on our cortex of the brain, the nerve paths. In a popular sense, you know, like a highway map. That's only popular. It's not the way it really is. But if you think of your cortex as a highway map and all of these paths in there which are there because of experiences and learning acquired, intuitions, genetic personality patterns, and all of these things conspire on the one hand to affect what you hear me say. On the other hand, the same process affects speaking, the way I say things, and the way you hear things. Both are affected by patterns in our cortex. The only thing that gives us any confidence that this can be a profitable session is that the Spirit of God is able to bring cohesion here. You see, the Spirit of God can interpret to us what we need to know. So when I speak to you, I do the best I can to speak the truth and to apprise myself of the facts and to study the Word. I don't just expect God to drop a bomb in my cranium and give you a revelation. I have to do my part, which is to work. Like that old, what was that commercial? The fellow says, we earn money the old, we make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. I work the old-fashioned way. I just learn things from studying the Bible. I don't just expect God to, you know, give me a sudden shaft of knowledge. But what I expect Him to do would be to take what we say in sincerity and genuineness and apply it and sort out things for us. It's kind of like seeing, the process of seeing where the image has to be inverted. It's an interesting thing. You can lie on your side and look at something and it looks upright. You see, you can stand on your head and it still looks upright. But that's because it has to be inverted in the process of seeing, where the impulses come into the neurons, the nerve endings, the rods and cones, which are the nerve endings behind the eye. These endings transmit the information to the cortex, to the occipital lobe of the brain, but in the transmission there's an inverting. One scientist, Erwin Moon Foundation, they put out Christian films on science from Christian perspective, and he wore a special pair of glasses that prevented the inversion of the objects. And so he walked around with that upside-down thing as an experimental thing. It nearly drove him crazy. But the mind inverts things for us, and the mind fills in things. Did you know there's a hole in your vision? There's a gap there where the nerve endings come together. There's a blank, but your mind fills it in. You don't see that blank because your mind fills it in on the basis of known data, and it fills in the unknown data. Of course, we do that with a lot of things. It's like a cantilever project, a cantilever of a bridge where you support the basic support holds the span up because of the basic support at the point of origin. And so we have to cantilever out over some things with our mind. Some are based on things we know, we have to project to the unknown. And in a way, you have to realize that only God, the Creator, who put together this whole infinite or whole intricate process can also straighten it out. The same God, in other words, who so developed the process of seeing as to invert images, also develops the process of thinking so as to bring things together cohesively. Otherwise, these millions and millions of fragments of data that we have to deal with instantly would be a kaleidoscope. It would just be a meaningless maze. You realize how many different things you have to know to sit in this room or assess and to make a meaningful environment for you? If you stop to think of the fragments of knowledge it takes to put this room together, you have to be the great decorator. But you have to understand bricks, for example, mortar, wood, pictures, the things in the pictures. You have to know the town that picture is painted. Almost you know it. You have to know the meaning of flowers, vases, picture frames, all the things. You go around this room, just think, all the fragments of knowledge you have to have, of data. But it's organized in an instant. If you had to research each of these items, and then as a result of the research, put the puzzle together and make a scene out of it for yourself, it would take you hours. But in one instant, the brain takes all of this data, organizes it for us, and puts it together. Now, that organization is done in the frontal lobe. But the brain has remarkable capacities of taking tasks from different lobes and different segments of the brain, different hemispheres. And where one hemisphere doesn't function well, the brain has a capacity often of developing in the other hemisphere those same tasks or those same activities. Now, in an animal that doesn't have the frontal lobe, which allows it to put together projected planning, nevertheless, it has the capacity to organize a room itself to a degree or an environment. It knows when it's in the doghouse. Usually when the owner comes through the door versus some stranger who climbs in the window. Hopefully your pet knows that. But you see, the animals have segments of the brain that are able to sense things, put things together to a degree, but what they lack is the ability to plan ahead, whereas they could sense who belongs and who doesn't belong. They couldn't organize a search party or anything. I'm showing the intricacies of the brain, that the one who created this brain is the overriding spirit that organizes it into meaningful activity, meaningful processes. And that is that's one of the strong evidences of the existence of God, that we have that capacity for organized thought and for planning and so forth. And there's an overriding spirit that ties it all together. I've been doing a lot of work in the area of political science. It's interesting to read essays and books and so forth from people who try to figure out the motivation in political life. Where does the moral ought come from? We ought to do this or we ought to do that. For example, take the word rights. What are human rights? Rights have no meaning whatsoever apart from God. Humanitarianism has no meaning at all. I read an essay today by a man who is an atheist. As far as his religious affiliations, atheism is a religion too. I don't know if you knew that or not, but religion is a word that comes from the idea of regulation. Religion is that around which one organizes one's life. philosophy is what one believes in. Religion is what one believes enough to affect life with. Now, if you believe in no God, that is a religious factor. All right, that's just an aside here. So here is someone who does not believe in God, and now he writes a whole essay on human rights. You see, apart from God, there are no rights. There's only survival of the fittest. I was talking to one of my students who is also taking courses out at the university and who has this fellow as a professor. And he said, what can I say to him? And I said, for starters, there is no such thing apart from God. We have only expedience, not rights. Because the answer to the average, that kind of a person would give to the point that if there is no God, why do we care about our brother? Where's the moral ought? Where are our rights? The idea, the attitude normally is, we're trying to preserve society for our children. The fatherly instinct, the parenting instinct, and so forth. Well, the immediate answer to that is maybe you're doing a better job for your children by preparing them to fight, if there is no God, to survive. Whatever the other, it doesn't matter what the other person's feelings are or not, you teach your children to survive. And it isn't better to teach your children, if there's no God, it is not better to teach your children do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's better to teach them do unto others first before they have the opportunity to do it unto you. It's an insane concept. Really insane. It's psychotic. It's schizophrenic. On the one hand, to hold to human rights, on the other hand, to deny God. There isn't such a thing as rights apart from God. There's only expedience. You do what serves your interest best. Now, in a sense, if a person says, I believe that it serves our interest best to organize society and to look after one another, I have to say that isn't morality, that's expedience. You do it not because you have an innate concern for people, but because you have the desire to preserve society, and that's an advantage you're seeking, you see. It's a selfish motive. Going back to the brain, I have to say that what gives the moral oughtness to not only the Christian, but to the oughtness that creeps into the society that we're part of. What gives that oughtness is the prevailing, overriding Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God makes sense out of the world we live in for the sake of His people. He puts His people in a sensitive environment and guarantees its sensitivities. By that I mean an environment in which humanness is a premium, you see. Everywhere, universally, in spite of whatever are the theological or philosophical ideas about God, society universally has a built-in sense of oughtness. Even the communists, which makes a basic plank out of, in their philosophy, out of atheism. See, the communist world, one of its major theses is no God, atheism. And yet, the other fundamental thesis is the moral ought, that we ought to live together, as they don't practice it, but I mean their theory is that they are the people's party. They are the ones involved in liberation movements. Anytime you have the word liberation in a title of any kind, you've got a communist underpinning. Liberation movements. They talk about freedom for the people. This is the people's party. Now you tell that to a Polish person that this is the people's party, and he may challenge you. Or if you say this is the party for the workers. So I say that even apart from Christianity, in a sense, human nature has been informed with or invested with a sense of rightness, a sense of moral ought, and that's what keeps the world on a keel. In the broadest sense, that's why I can go out and talk to people and present concepts that pertain to the spirit's world and have that translated to that person so they understand it. They receive it, at least. They may not understand everything I say. I wouldn't expect that necessarily. But it makes some sense. So I can talk to someone who is not a Christian and present ideas that nevertheless get reception from them because the Spirit of God oversees that whole realm. So the brain, apart from the Spirit of God, the brain is only a mass of spaghetti. Apart from God, the brain is only a series of electrical connections. Even emotions are so governed by electrochemical reactions that apart from God, most emotions are mere electrochemical responses. Maybe all emotions are electrochemical responses. So somebody says, I love you, and what they mean is there are vibes passing in terms of impulses. Let's say that you see an object. Well, take a flower with all of its intricate color patterns and textures and shapes and so forth. Now, how do you see a flower? Well, light from a light source, light energy, bounces off of that flower, so to speak. The energy is reflected off of the flower and picked up by the neurons, nerve endings of the eye, the optic nerve. That's energy. That flower is giving off energy, right? That's how you hear what I say, because of energy coming forth, but you even pick up energy waves from the eyes. Take a frown, for example. A frown is only interpreted by the energy waves going from the frown. Otherwise, the facial contortions for one frown are the same as another, but frowns vary so considerably. So, for example, the parent that frowns at the child and says, you better get to bed this minute. It's a formidable frown, perhaps, but the child reads in the frown, I care about you and your health, and I want you to go to bed, and the kid knows that. But the same facial contortions could say, drop dead. The facial contortions that say, drop dead are almost the same as the facial contortions that say, don't do that because it's bad for you. But how do you know the difference? By reading in the eyes. If you painted that in a picture, you wouldn't know. Just like a smile can mean so many different things, but the eyes tell what the smile is. Sometimes the smile is just a phony thing. You can smile with your mouth and not your eyes, as most con artists know how to do. Beware of the person that gives you the quick smile with the mouth but doesn't smile with the eyes, because that's a con artist, one kind or another, or a phony. You get that in social circles all the time. You even get it in church. The greeter at the door, the mouth goes up, and they don't even care who you are, just so you're another body to put on the roll. You know? Nice to have you in church. Why? Well, we need more people to fill up the pews. You see, these things all are energy from the eyes. Now, what we call emotions may be an electrochemical reaction that brings about a sense of compatibility or fascination or desire or whatever. And the basis of marriage often is, it'd be so nice to come home to, you know, which is not a fundamentally sound basis of marriage because it's too self-oriented. Most of our emotions are self-oriented. Now, the Spirit of God, I'm saying that for this reason, the Spirit of God penetrates all of this human milieu and sorts things out and gives us the perspective if we are looking at things through the eyes of the Spirit. Every event in your life, if you see it through the eyes of the Spirit, will get turned upside right. But if you look at it through the eyes of the flesh, you run into that incredible maze of distortions that represent the electrochemical processes. You may think this is an extremely sort of a philosophical kind of a thing or something, but I say these things, I want to give you a basis for believing what I'm saying and not just that I'm throwing out some cockamamie opinion here. This is substantial, what I'm saying to you. It'll give help to your understanding of your life and of faith, the meaning of faith. The Spirit sorts these things out. So much of religion is just flesh, fleshliness. Like the Pharisees, they had their religious forms and traditions and everything. They were just human assessments of religious ideas, but not Spirit-oriented. Well, I have to say this is sort of an earthy analogy, but I attended a shindig, we'll call it, of a young man whom I've had a great deal of interest in for, well, since he was a baby. That's his family, and he just graduated from high school, so the family took a group of his friends, including myself, to a musical thing. During the course of the musical, they had a very enthusiastic kind of a song that they had people in the audience participate in. And they were getting, you know, raising their hands. No, it wasn't a religious thing. But I was as uncomfortable with that as I am with the same thing in a church. And there was no spirit communicated in that, even though it was, as a fact, a religious song. But it wasn't a satire, just a religious song. But I was as uncomfortable there. I saw no more of the spirit in that than I see in a lot of it in the church. I've been director of many camps in the early days of youth camps and so forth. And when you get a bunch of young people together, they'll always sing heartily. It's just an energy expression. And, of course, in a lot of these church camps, they mix the rounds and the camp songs with the choruses and the hymns. And they just have a great old song fest. Early in the game, I saw the phoniness, and I did not want to. It wasn't, I think, singing is phony, but I saw the phoniness of trying to say here is a spiritual moment when it's merely a fleshly moment. It's enthusiasm. So we separate them. We said you sing camp songs when you sing camp songs, and you sing hymns when you sing hymns. And we eliminate the hymns that are nothing more than camp songs, which is quite a few. Because it isn't the words. Nobody's really thinking of the words. It's the rounds and the actions and all of that sort of stuff. It's just an expression of energy. It's an electrochemical response. It has nothing to do with the spirit. A lot of people are turned away from the church because of that phoniness. They go in there. They don't sense the spirit. It's just enthusiasm. Now, a lot of people want that, like it. They want to have a song fest, but don't call it spiritual. It's not a matter of the spirit. Now, the way I'm coming here, you may think we're way off in the brush, but I'm coming to an extremely important point. The spirit sorts out the experiences of our lives and interprets them to us meaningfully. If we depend on our human rationale, we will not get the right meaning to the situation. We will see it through upside down eyes. You see, it will not be inverted. In God's economy or providence, He can take the most tragic situation and turn it around so you see the blessing of it. Or you accept it. Maybe you don't even see it. But it comes through to you acceptably because of that. Now, for that reason, you cannot look at somebody else's tragedy and judge God by it. You cannot say, how could God do such a thing? You have to look at it in the context of the individuals to whom the events happen, you see. And whereas there may be deep meaning and deep inner sensitivities that go beyond even the rationale, the reason is maddening. You know, human rationale makes life madness. It's an insane thing, this world, utterly insane. But it's only insane if the spirit has not turned the image over in your mind and let you see it through the eyes of the spirit. You're going to find things get pretty real, and a lot of the tripe that passes for religion gets lost. But you know, a lot of that is just electrochemical magnetism or vibes or whatever you want to call it, energy output. Now you see the love of God, the agape love that God requests of us or requires of us in such expressions as love your enemies, is all outgoing. The fellow that marries a girl because he feels committed to the task of providing for her. He wants to do things for her, wants to care for her. And now, of course, the women's lib movement might take exception to my words. And if they do, it's because they haven't seen them in the eyes of the Spirit. But I'm not putting any woman down. That women may not think they need to be cared for, and that's all right. But I'm saying in the Spirit of Christ that the husband, to make a successful marriage, the husband must have the shepherd instincts relative to his family. He must be the shepherd, not the wolf. He sees the girl as a wolf. He's going through electrochemical magnetism, and he's going to come to error and to tragedy. No, it's where always the family is first. The husband has no rights whatsoever. Now the man, of the father of the home, the shepherd, might as well forget about rights. He can't pull that, or he loses the confidence of the family. His idea is that I'm here to see that this family makes it one way or another. And that's my job. And when you go on vacations and whatever, what's important is a family is happy. The family's taken care of. You do things for them. And you see that they're clothed and shod and so forth before you worry about your own clothes. The only way in which any marriage will work is when the overriding desire on the part of a husband is that he wants to minister to the needs of this woman. That's the first thrust of divine love, to give. And all talk of joint contracts and so forth is just the foolishness of the flesh. The man has the overriding responsibility for that family. They can make their decisions any way they want to, but ultimately God holds the family, the husband, responsible for that family, for his religious, the family's religious instruction, or that the family is brought along in Christ. That the family has the right perspective. He has a basic responsibility. He can't guarantee the results always. And he may do the best he can to train and instruct and bring them along. He ultimately must bear responsibility for seeing that they are brought into focus in terms of life. And then, of course, they have the old psychological phenomenon of the buddy-buddy relationship where the father has to be a buddy to his children. I was never a buddy to my son. I was his father. I wasn't his buddy. I was not his playmate. I was his father. We did things. I cared for his interests. Today, you couldn't have a finer son. In other words, the relationship is very, very close. As he has grown up in Christ, he has become more of a brother in the spirit. Because now he's functioning in our operation. In fact, he's dean of our school down there. But there had to be that gap. There's got to be a gap between, there's got to be a generation gap or somebody isn't growing up. I'm saying that under the general subject of shepherding, the shepherding heart that is necessary for a man to be successfully conduct his marriage. When we are open to the Spirit of God, I don't mean we have to make a business of religion, but when we're open to the Spirit, when we attempt to see things through the eyes of Christ, we ask ourselves, how does Christ look at this situation? When we see things through the eyes of Christ or by the ministry of the Spirit to us, He turns things into right perspective, reverses the image for us. But we get rid of a lot of the foolish notions of the flesh, and this is where I brought in this idea of love, you see. So many marriages fail because what they're talking about is not love but fascination. Of course, it's an old thing. We all understand that point, but we don't necessarily apply it. If we see marriage through the eyes of the Spirit and ask the Lord's guidance in our marriage, and not just hoping against hope He'll okay something that isn't too sound, I'm not a great fan of long engagements. They can make just as big a mistake a year down the road as assessing a person with the same value system. You might, a year from now, you'll make the same mistakes. You have to get the right value system before you can assess the person through the eyes of Christ. You got to find out what the priorities are in a value system. It's personal, but so we're just a family anyway. But I think was married about 3 or 4 months after I had the first date. I was out of college. I knew a little bit of something. Now, I didn't know enough to get married properly, but I had some sense of things. But the main thing was I prayed considerably about it, felt the Lord's approval in the matter, sensed the Lord's approval. As I have said to her, I don't know any other woman in the world that could have stood to live with me 35 years. She had to be the right one. It's a tough life. I've been out on these meetings all the time. It was a long time when I had 13 meetings a week. Now I only have about 10, I think, or 8. Just steadily, week in and week out, week in and week out. Year in and year out, I had to be gone a lot. It's just been a tough thing that she's proved to be the kind of person that can handle it. But I really wouldn't have known that from my own mental capacities. I was as screwball as anybody. Foolish. Well, we're all children playing in the cosmic sandbox, you know, and we have to face that point. I mean, our assessment of life is, forget it. We hear people have political discussions and all these kinds of things. We're all talking out of ignorance. Our only hope is that the Spirit of Christ turns things around for us and helps us to see them from the right perspective. And what you have to do practically in that is to say this. No matter what things look like on the surface, I know my judgment of things is faulty. And some people are so convinced that they're right. And the more they're convinced they're right, the more I realize they're wrong. You have to have an approach to life that says, I just could be wrong. Then you may find that you're coming out all right. You look at a situation, you make a judgment about it, and I say to you, apart from the Spirit of Christ, your judgment is likely to be screwy. No matter how sound it looks, don't put weight on it. Make your judgments, but don't put weight on it. Don't assume this is the ultimate answer. God knows things about us in our lives that we don't have any idea of at all. Now, about your own personal lives, whether God is doing this or that, or shouldn't do this or that, or life should have been different and all that, forget it. You don't see things from God's eyes. Now, He will give the Spirit within us the sensitivities that our mind may not have. Understand this, that your spirit may understand when your brain doesn't. Your brain makes a decision or makes a judgment about a matter, and the spirit within you says you're crazy. Because Christ is in your spirit and sees things spiritually. There may be a lot of things that we won't really ever know until we are with Christ. But the evidence that the Spirit of God is within us is that we stay with it anyway. It's based upon the decision of our spirits that we stay with Christ and not based upon our minds. If you judged the world by your mind only, you wouldn't have anything to do with God. If it were not for God's Spirit holding us steadfast, nobody would put any stock in God today, because why would he let all this tragedy go? If God made the world, how could... you'd have to see God as a madman to make such a world as this. Well, that keeps a lot of people maybe from approaching Christianity, but it's the world is madness. And if you ascribe it to God, you're making God a madman. The only reason we don't is because something in our spirit says that's only a human way to look at it. Once again, when you see all the suffering, instead of trying to assess each incident of suffering as to whether you think it's right or wrong, forget it, because only God and that person can enter into that tragedy and sort it out. So you don't judge God on the basis of somebody else's tragedy. And when it comes to your own tragic circumstance, which happens, I mean, the life has tragic things in it. I've never had the attitude that, oh, it's just glorious to be on the earth, and it's a wonderful world and a wonderful life. It isn't a wonderful life. It's a rotten life. But the reason we can accept it is because the Spirit of Christ gives us sensitivities in the spirit that we don't have in the mind. And that's why you sit here tonight, instead of cursing God and running the other way. We know that God has things going there that we don't understand. So don't ever judge God on the basis of somebody else's experience, good or bad. You and he communicate within yourselves on the basis of your own life, your own experience. And, then you'll come out a little better with it. And, Father, we ask you to take these words and give us understanding, sensitivity in the spirit. Help us to be content not to have to sort things out always in the mind, but to just trust you to help us understand in the spirit. In Christ's name, amen.